We're reading Matthew 5, beginning at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court or before the highest court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. May God grant to us the aid of the Holy Spirit to take this to heart and live by the words of our Lord. Well, first point I want to make is that this is all flowing out of, this is introduction still, it's all flowing out of verses 17 through 20, and especially verse 20. Our Lord did not come to annul God's revelation of himself and his will in the Old Testament. He did not come to annul the law given through Moses. He came to fulfill all of that. And we talked last week about the various ways that he has and is doing that. He kept all of the ceremonial law as the final and true prophet or a priest and sacrifice, who has now entered into the heavenly temple to intercede for us. he kept all of the moral law, which we are not able to keep and have not kept, that in dying for our sins, he might not only atone for our sins by his death, but his obedience might be granted to us as a gift of grace in justification. but we look then at verse 20 where he says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we can say, well, I am grateful that Jesus Christ's righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, and that his righteousness is my righteousness as a gift of grace. That's true, Romans 3 and many other passages, but I don't think that's what our Lord is talking about here. Because he goes on to explain various aspects of the Old Testament law and bring them home to his hearers who are disciples. He's talking to disciples who are following him. That is, they're becoming citizens, have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And he's unfolding to them the law of the kingdom for them to live by. And I'm repeating a little bit of last Sunday, but what characterized the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, we have it in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He talks about then aspects of public piety, I guess you would say, the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting that were the hallmarks of Jewish piety at that time. And in which the scribes and Pharisees and the pious Jews generally rested in their outward, the outward manifestations of their piety in publicly giving alms and so on. We have chapter 23 of Matthew where our Lord confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is kind of his final word to them. He sort of takes the gloves off in this chapter and lets them have it, you might say. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's repeated over and over. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Not going to take time to explicate this, but the theme is that the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites of his day are content to be outwardly righteous. Woe to you, I mentioned this last week, verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too appear outwardly righteous, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what our Lord is saying in verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, is to citizens of the kingdom of heaven, his disciples, and to us who trust in him by his grace, he's saying, I call you to pursue a righteousness that is not merely outward, and not merely an outward keeping of the letter of the commandments of God, the moral precepts of God, wherever they're found in the Bible. But I call you to recognize that the commandments speak to us deep in our hearts and call us to a heart obedience first. James chapter 1 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't accuse God of tempting you to sin when you sin. Why? Well, first of all, because God can't be tempted to sin and he tempts no one, but also because sin begins in the heart. Sin begins with our thoughts, our desires, and then it moves to our actions. And then when it's fully grown, it bears the fruit of death. So our Lord does not want us to live and bear the fruit of death, or to die and bear the fruit. He wants us to live and bear the fruits of life with him. So he takes as an example the sixth commandment to begin with. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. First of all, I want to comment that our Lord here, now maybe he spoke this in Aramaic, but the Holy Spirit guided Matthew to report it in Greek. And so it's a faithful reporting of what our Lord meant. And I think Aramaic probably has the same, is probably the same as Hebrew. The sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 in Deuteronomy 5 does not say you shall not kill. The King James Bible and the Douay Catholic translation of the Bible caused centuries of just untold confusion and misery for people by saying, you shall not kill. There's a common generic word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, and I'm going to say probably in Aramaic because it's so much like Hebrew. There's a common word for kill, like our common word for kill. You know, if the ants are crawling across the counter in your kitchen, you get out the little thing and you kill them. And you have not committed any sin. to go much further, if somebody is breaking into your house at night and you don't know what their intention is and you tell them, get out of here, and they don't get out of here, and you shoot them, you don't intend to kill them, but you're defending yourself and they die. Exodus 22 says that there's no blood guiltiness there. On the other hand, if he stole your stereo and you followed his foot tracks in the snow and you found him later in the day and killed him to get your stereo back, then you are guilty of murder. Because no stereo is worth a man's life. And you have valued your things above the worth of a human being. I could go on in that vein. But our Lord correctly sets forth the commandment, you shall not commit murder. The word used for murder, Old Testament, New Testament, is a word that is reserved for taking of human life without God's permission. I'll just boil it down to that. There are certainly times when we are permitted to take human life. We don't want to do that. It's not, oh, goody, I get to do that. Not at all. You know, God forbid anybody should ever have that feeling. But there are times when it is warranted by God, and it is not then murder. So he correctly translates the translation, and then he adds also to what the ancients were told, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, that's not quoting the Old Testament. That's quoting some passage that might be in the Talmud today, I don't know, which is an application. If God forbids murder and somebody commits murder, well, the court sits to try the case. And you're liable to the court if you commit murder. That's a valid deduction from the commandment in the civil realm. But our Lord goes much further than just if you commit actual, literal murder. Take a knife and stab somebody because you're really angry with them. Shoot them. Actual, literal murder. He goes much deeper than that. I'm going to look first at the second part of verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So our Lord's not just talking about, you might get in trouble with the Jewish civil authorities if you badmouth somebody. That's not his point. His point is, you're in serious trouble with God himself if you badmouth people. He's not saying you can't disagree with people. He's not saying you can't confront somebody with their wrongdoing, because later on in chapter 18, he tells us that we should confront somebody with their wrongdoing under some circumstances. But he is telling us we are not allowed to revile, demean, cut down, vilify people by calling them things like you good for nothing, you fool. I know you've had this experience. I don't know how many times I've been in a supermarket or store, and I hear a mother another aisle over saying to her child, who's clearly misbehaving, you're just a rotten kid. I can't stand you. You're a terrible child. Only worse. I won't use the language I've heard. And I think, oh no, don't say that to that child. And what does James say? James tells us why our Lord teaches what he teaches. Our Lord just says, this is sin, don't do it. But James tells us why. James chapter 3, it's a chapter on the tongue. A chapter on the tongue that we would all be wise to be very familiar with. And here he says, verse 7, jumping in to the middle, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of poison, deadly poison. It's not in our nature and our power, unaided, to tame our tongues. We fly into a rage and say things that just cut and hack and destroy. Verse 9, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father. We've been doing that today, right? In church, singing hymns, praying, praising God. And with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We may say that somebody deserves to be reviled because of what they have done, something they have done. But they are still the image bearer of the living God despite their sin. They are still potential new creatures in Jesus Christ. And if we revile them, we're not leading them to Christ, are we? But doing the opposite. And so we need to guard our tongues. I listed Ephesians 4:29 for the next point, but I don't want to look at Ephesians 4:29 here now. Where the Apostle Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome here has the idea of rotten or causing rot and decay to occur. In other words, it's a word that does harm, that brings about decay, that brings about rot. And if it's words, you see, we're talking about words spoken between people. We're talking about relationships here. So let no word proceed from your mouth that would rot and decay the relationships you are in. Let me paraphrase it that way. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So you may have done something that really upsets me, but I'm not thereby justified to cut you to pieces verbally because of it, or to fly into a rage. As he says in the next verse 31, well, we'll get to that. We want our words certainly to be truthful. And as I said before, there may be cases where we need to be direct in talking to somebody about their wrongdoing or their wrong attitude, but not with a view to cutting them down, but with a view to helping them realize their sin, come to God for His forgiveness, repair things with you if the problem's between you and them, or with somebody else if the problem's with somebody else. If they're not a Christian, I would say, you know, we should conduct ourselves this way with people we know, and when the problem's between us, I'm not sure it's our business to stick our noses into issues that take place between non-Christians around us. Proverbs says it's not a very wise thing to intervene in a quarrel between two dogs. You're going to get bit. But certainly if it's between us and another Christian. So guard our tongues. But where does our speech come from? Our speech comes out of our heart. Yeah. So Proverbs also says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And this is what our Lord is doing. He's taking us in explicating the sixth commandment. He's taking us down first to discover that the way we speak to people can be a kind of murder in God's sight. And now even deeper when he says, whoever is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And that doesn't mean the civil court in Jerusalem. It means God. Angry with his brother. Well, anger is an attitude of the heart. It's a reaction, an emotional reaction to somebody or to a situation. But we're talking about people now. It's an emotional reaction to what somebody has done or said. you know, when are we likely to be angry? I had planned to do this, and you messed up my plans. It really made me mad. You said or did something that made me feel foolish and stupid in front of other people. You humiliated me in front of other people, and I'm really angry about that. You lied about me, and that really makes me angry. There's a multitude of reasons why we might become angry, and anger just rises up naturally in us in so many circumstances. But our Lord says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Well, does that mean that all anger is sin? Is God angry with sin? We sang Psalm 5. God is angry with sin and with sinners. Angry enough to send people to hell. Did Jesus display anger? On Sunday mornings a few months ago, we were in Mark chapter 3, where he was about to heal a man with a paralyzed hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And he knows that these scribes and Pharisees who are sitting there watching are just hoping he will do it so they can criticize him for breaking the Sabbath, practicing medicine on the Sabbath, terrible sin. And Mark says, he looked around at them with anger. Because they couldn't see this man's need and the righteousness of the Messiah delivering someone from the curse on sin on the Sabbath. It angered him. When he cleansed the temple, the text says, he made a whip. Now that's a deliberate act, isn't it? It's not an impulsive thing. We flew into a rage the way we sometimes do. But he saw what was going on. Of course, he knew what was going on. But he saw what was going on, and he sat down, and he deliberately wove a whip and then took action against the money changers and sellers in the court of the women and Gentiles of the temple. That was a display of righteous anger. Is it possible for us to be angry in a righteous way? It is. But now let's all be honest. How much of our anger is righteous? I would say a good 90% of the time that I am angry, it's not righteous. It's petty. It's a personal reaction to things that have bothered me personally. It's not a reaction to, you know, the unjust acts of somebody oppressing a poor and helpless person that makes me righteously angry. Or somebody taking God's, you know, trampling God's name underfoot in a deliberate and vulgar and viciously blasphemous way, which would be perhaps a righteous anger. It's just, I don't like what you did. It made me mad. Paul helps us again. The Apostle Paul helps us again. So we go back to Ephesians 4. Our Lord is taking us into our hearts to look at our responses to people, which is what gives birth to our awful ways of speaking, which is what gives birth sometimes even to literal murder. And the Apostle Paul speaks to our hearts also at the end of Ephesians 4. We read verse 29. And then we come to verse 30, telling us to take what he's saying here seriously so that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, on whom we rely as the one who seals us for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which I think means outbursts of anger, and slander, which is the way we might speak when we're angry, put away from you, along with all malice. So there's a putting off that we need to take seriously. We need to look at ourselves, look in our hearts, look at our attitudes, past and present, and deal with these things. But it's not just the putting off, it's the putting on. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And now here we come, I think, to the foundation of it all. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We sang the hymn this morning, just after the sermon, between the sermon and the communion. And we asked the question, who was the guilty? Who brought this crucifixion upon you? It was I, Lord Jesus. I it was who crucified you. Well, I wasn't there historically. I didn't drive the nails. I didn't join the crowd saying, crucify him. But what was in the hearts of the people who did is also in my heart, apart from deliverance by God in new birth and sanctification. How has God loved us? How has Christ loved us? When he was nailed to the cross, he already knew us. In the councils of eternity, before creation, he had already set his love on us. Ephesians chapter 1 says that. And he came into the world fully knowing what our attitude toward him would be. And yet he loved us and gave himself for us, offered himself for us, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is how we have been and are still being loved by God. And you see, Paul sets that over against bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. There's a great divide between the attitudes that God would have us have, which are like the attitude he has toward us, on the one hand, and what comes naturally to us in our fallen and sinful condition, where we think that we have rights, we think we are entitled to certain conduct from other people, and when that's denied to us, we feel that we have a right to be in a rage, to denounce them, to say terrible things about them. This is what's natural to our sinful nature. But it is at war, or it is at odds with love, with Christian love, with Christ's love for us, and the love that he calls us to have for one another and for others, and even for our enemies. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that is, he is quoting there, not the law, but the twisting of the law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. So that brings us back then to Matthew chapter 5 and helps us understand, I think, the connection between what we've been talking about so far and what he goes on to say. Because on the surface of it is not a really apparent connection between not murdering a person, not reviling them, not being angry with them, and then the command, if you're coming to church, you're about to engage in worship, and you remember your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. But I think you can see the connection is at that deep level where we are called to love. and to put away anger. And therefore, if we love our brothers and sisters, we want to be reconciled to them. We don't want to be estranged and have bitterness and anger between us. which would God rather have us do? Say, well, yeah, I really don't care if they don't like me, but I'm going to church now. Or say, it's really important that I be reconciled to them. our Lord is saying that if we really love God, then God wants us to love our neighbor in such a way that we would seek to be reconciled before we come to church. This is often applied to communion. You know, if you know somebody in the church is mad at you, you don't take communion. It's not about communion. It's about coming into the presence of God to worship Him, to present your offerings of praise, and so on. But all the time, you know there's this problem and you're not dealing with it. That's what it's about. Now, I know, I'm right there where we, you know, where we have struggled, where you, many of you have struggled in the last 2 years. And I will say this, I'm not condemning anybody, and I realize that a good number of you have tried to reach out to people that you believe wronged you and who you know are estranged from you, and your effort to reach out has not been reciprocated. So you have done, I think, what is said here. You have sought to be reconciled to your brother or your sister. So we're not responsible to accomplish reconciliation. We're responsible to seriously endeavor to attain reconciliation. You understand the difference? The obverse is where Paul says, be at peace. So far as it lies with you, be at peace with all men in Romans 12. Well, it takes two people to make war. But so far as it is possible to be at peace with all men, I'm doing my best to live at peace with you, and you're constantly fighting me. Well, I'm not responsible for your actions. I'm responsible for my actions. So I will try to live at peace with you to the best that I can. And here I will seek to be reconciled to my brother, to my sister, and make it a priority. And he puts the same weight on this as he did with the business of saying horrible things about our brother. When he says, truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. And again, he's not talking about civil court. He's using civil court as a metaphor for, you know, standing before God to be judged. Do we want God to be displeased with us, to be chastening us, to be charging a fine against us until we finally decide we're going to do what we can to be reconciled? So whenever there's a falling out between people in the church, I think we need to remember this passage. Now, the other passage is Matthew 18:15. If your brother has sinned or has sinned against you, go to him privately, seek to win your brother. So, our temptation, I know my brother has something against me. Well, you know what? I know I didn't do anything wrong. So if he's got a problem, he can come to me. So, that's where we naturally think. But our Lord says, no, you go to him. Then there's the brother who thinks you did something wrong, and he's obligated to come and talk to you. And ideally, what should take place? You have a head-on collision on the street halfway between your houses. You should meet in the middle. You should be coming to each other, ideally. But the ideal is rare. And so I can't say, well, he should have come to me. That's his problem. I can't say, well, or he's got a problem with me, he should come to me. And I can't say, well, he did something wrong, he should come to me. You see, in both cases, we justify waiting for the other person to come to us when the Lord wants us, in both cases, to be going and seeing what we can do to make things right. That went a little longer than I intended, and if I'd had my notes, probably would have gone longer yet. But take it to heart. Let's pray, and then let's sing together hymn 179, which is applying the Lord's Prayer, forgive our sins, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, applying that to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we sin in many ways. We sin with our mouths in many ways. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to control our tongues, and that means we need the help of your Holy Spirit to watch over our hearts, to fight the battle against sin and temptation within our hearts, especially when we are tempted to be angry with others, even with fellow Christians, even with members of our own family. Lord, we pray that you would more and more give us the grace we need to recognize the upsurging beginnings of sin in these areas before it breaks out into destructive speech, let alone destructive action. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to adorn ourselves with the graces of patience and humility and long-suffering and forgiveness and love for one another and for our neighbors and even for our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.